Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast, meaning this. You can go over to 1517legacy.com/podcast, see the whole family. It's a whole family all living together of podcasts. So we got brothers and sisters that you should check out. See if there's something else that you would enjoy, that you would benefit from. There's a lot of different stuff to choose from. If you're into culture, if you're into exegesis, if you're just into theology, history, apologetics, it's all there. Go sample a few and see if there's one that suits your fancy, or maybe six. Eric, we are rolling along. We just got to do it. We got to talk about the fact that the city events are just blazing forward. We're just taking the show on the road over and over and over again. And the last city event was so good that it just encouraged us so much that we can't help ourselves. So here we go, August 4th, New Jersey.
Morris County, New Jersey, site of the church that I am assistant pastor at, and got some great people coming out for that one. Looking forward to hearing for the first time at the Christfield Fast City event, both Bruce Hillman and Delwyn Campbell, who does our Monday morning devotions that he calls Monday morning manna.
Yes, we got
Raleigh Sadler coming out, good buddy of mine from New York, has partnered with my church Epiphany there. Valerie Locklear, Scott Keith, you. I mean, it's going to be a great weekend.
It's going to be a lot of fun. Here's the kicker, though. I mean, that sounds pretty fantastic. We're going to be talking about outrageous grace in a culture of outrage. But here's the thing. It's free.
Free.
Free. If you live anywhere near there, I mean, if you live in a city, New York City, you should come out. If you live in Pennsylvania,
you can take a train from Penn Station. Takes about an hour and 15 minutes.
There you go. Penn Station, right up in there. Get over if you live in Pennsylvania. Come on over. I know New Jersey is not that big, so that means that there's lots of surrounding places that are not far. So you should do it. Come hang out. August 4th, it's free, but we still want you to register so we know how many people to expect for hospitality and that sort of thing. So you can go over to ChristFieldFast.org, go to the events page. You can get all the information, and you can register for nothing. And also, if you happen to be in the Hattiesburg, Mississippi area, that would include New Orleans and all the surrounding area, we're going to be there September 15th doing an event, also free, but also needs you to register, so you can get all the information about that event as well. All right, enough of that. Oh, well, let me just say this, just in case. I mean, because you never know. The next podcast that we release for this year podcast will be a episode that we record live from Minnesota. So me and Eric are going to be recording a live episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament on Sunday night. So, you know, if you live in, you know, the Minnesota area, or we're not exactly going to be in Minneapolis doing this. We're a little out of the way that we're doing it. But, hey, maybe there's a listener or two that lives near Fergus Falls or is willing to make the trip. We will be recording live. What's the name of the restaurant?
Mabel Murphy's.
Mabel Murphy's.
Back room.
Yep. Mabel Murphy's.
We're hoping for, you know, 40 or 50 people to join us. I think we'll get that. It's the site of my denomination's biennial convention this weekend, and so we're there to be a part of that. And we figure, why not? Why not record live while we're there?
Yeah. So Mabel Murphy's, 9 p.m. Sunday night.
June 10th. That's
June 10th.
Right, sir.
So, yeah, come on out. We'd love to hang out with you. And so you can hear a live episode, and you can, you know, kick it with me and Eric for a little bit if you're interested in that sort of thing. All right, man, we've got to get going because we've got a passage that is a lot of reading today.
Oh, yes, we do. It's all about Stephen. If you remember last time, we had just come upon the passage at the beginning of chapter 6 where 7 people were chosen as deacons to help the apostles deal with what the apostles refer to as table waiting, but essentially serving the poor and serving more the practical needs of the church. And one of these deacons was named Stephen. And so we pick it up at verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." So now it's not just apostles that are doing that, but it's this deacon that seems to be filled with the same sorts of abilities from God that they were. And it says, verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So there's a couple things initially that stick out to me about this, Dan. Number one, it seems that there is a lot of symmetry being drawn by Luke to point to the fact that Stephen's experience here is very close to Jesus's experience.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Setting up false witnesses. They're false witnesses in the sense that they misinterpret what somebody is saying, but it is interesting and not surprising that people would hear the message of the gospel and hear it as an anti-law message.
Still happens all the time today. It
happens,
as we know,
all the time. So you preach a scandalous, no strings attached message, and what you will get accused of is being one who speaks ceaselessly against the law.
Yes.
And against the traditions.
Yes. Well, it's interesting, Moses, that these are the two things that they bring up against him. These are the things, the exact things that were brought up against Jesus.
And they'll be the things that are brought up against you if you preach the gospel straightforward to unproof.
It's true. Both of those things are always brought up. Number one, you don't believe in the law, or you don't love the law, or you preach against the law. And number two, you're attacking the tradition. You're attacking something that has been done for so long. How dare you? Who do you think you are? This happened in Luther's day, of course. I mean, and imagine how insecure at times Luther must have felt. I mean, we don't have to imagine it. We know it. We know that he wrestled in his spirit all the time with the voice of the devil that would whisper in his ear, how could the church be wrong for hundreds of years, Martin, and you be right? How could you hold this message when the whole rest of the church is against you right now? Of course, that wasn't the truth. And of course, the whole rest of the church wasn't against the message of the gospel that he was preaching. But that happens. And it is a real thing that is lobbed all the time at people that insist on preaching Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins.
Right. Yeah, and they bring him before this. They're stirring the people up. They're scandalizing everybody, getting people in a fever. And here's Stephen shining like an angel.
Well, you know, the contrast there. It's interesting that again, when we think about Jesus and, you know, his transfiguration and him shining, it gives this sense of him being above the fray, so to speak, above, you know, anything that they can lob at him, and this sense that they kind of even know it. Somebody's face isn't shining like an angel. They don't notice that unless it's markedly different than what they expect to see. They probably are expecting to see a man that's very fearful and troubled and scared, and he doesn't seem to have any of that.
Yeah, no, it seems that maybe that's the moment that they know he's not going to back down. And indeed, man, does he not back down.
Oh, he gives, I mean, maybe, I think probably it's safe to say the most thorough Old Testament lesson and Old Testament connection to Christ in the entire New Testament, save for possibly the book of Hebrews. I mean, this is... Hey, who? What do you know? Maybe Stephen wrote the book of Hebrews before he, goes through what he did here. That's a joke. But the fact is, he really goes on to school them. So the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, I'm sorry. I take back everything I said. I recant. Can I go home?
Yeah. The problem with this question, this is not a yes or no question, because what they're doing is saying, hey, did you say these things? And the answer to this question, no doubt, is some of them.
Right.
And
but you
also,
have to explain
or
the context.
Yeah. Like, yeah, I said probably a lot of those things. Now, there's no doubt that says that they brought in people to lie. There's probably things that they're saying that he said that he didn't say. Or right. They're saying that he said things and they're stripping them out of their context. But
that's right.
But they've tried to corner him with this question as if a yes or no. Are these things so?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like modern day gotcha journalism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't, there's no room for nuance or context or anything. And so Stephen doesn't take the bait. He doesn't say, well, I recant. He doesn't give up. And he doesn't say, well, yeah, I said these things, so what? But he goes on to give a sermon. He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, let me just pause real quick. Dan, what is he doing by going back to Abraham here? Why would that be at least an effective means of defense against the Sadducees?
Well, the first thing he's doing is he's showing the commonality of what they believe. They're like, hey, like I believe all this stuff that I know you believe.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to work his way up to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. But first, he's establishing a groundwork that says, look, I know you love the patriarchs. I know you love where you came from. I do too. But you're missing the greater point. And what he's doing is, he is taking what the accusations that have been lobbed at him, and he's showing how, no. What I'm trying to show everyone is the fulfillment of everything that was promised to these things, these people that and this history that you hold so dear.
That's spot on. I think that's exactly right. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Just a note, Stephen's knowledge of the Old Testament right now and all of the things he's saying has to be at least somewhat impressive to the crowd he's speaking to.
Yeah, you would think. He's not reading this.
He's reading this off the top of his head.
Yeah, and then Stephen pulled out his iPhone, opened up the Bible app.
The scroll, yeah. Yeah, he's not reading from a commentary or a scholar. It's just, I mean, he is a well-versed man in the scriptures.
Yep.
And so it says, verse 17, he's continuing, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it."
That's
boom.
This is why this is so brilliant. He's going through the history. This is like the condensed history of Israel. There's nothing for them to disagree with. It's just, that's just the history. They all agree with it. He's quoting the prophets. That's the way the stories go. They know this. And man, he makes that turn where he says, "Man, like, don't you get it? You, like, we've always rejected God's anointed one. We've always rejected who God has sent to deliver us. That's what we do. And like, that's what you're doing now. You want to talk about Moses and you're getting all upset because, like, I said some things that you think were harmful to the law and harmful to Moses. Man, you guys are rejecting Christ just as your fathers rejected Moses."
Yeah, this is this sermon is an indictment on all the things they hold dear. Remember, the charges against him was that, you know, he was talking bad about Moses and the law, that he was talking bad about the temple or traditions, that he is blaspheming God. And he deals with all three of those things in this sermon, mm-hmm. all three of them, and says, no, 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 I'm not the one doing this. This is the history of our entire people.
Right.
We've always done it.
Right. And in their like outrage over the and they're wanting to defend the law. He says, look, I mean, you've betrayed and murdered the righteous one. You who received this law by angels, but you don't keep it. Like, you're all upset about the law. You don't even keep the law. In fact, the most blatant breaking of this law that you're trying to defend was the murder and betrayal of the one promised.
Yeah.
In your rejection of the Christ, you obliterated the law of thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Now, here's the response that comes to Stephen from this, I think, is so indicative of what can happen or what does happen when you simply just lay out the word and you say, this is what the word teaches. When you make your argument from scripture, don't always expect that even those who claim to love scripture, that they will just bow down and say, oh, you know what? You're right. I didn't see it that way. I repent. I want to follow your way. As a matter of fact, what is often going to happen with a stiff-necked people when you lay out the scriptures and you obliterate their arguments for why they're against the gospel is you're going to have things happen like what happened to Stephen.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, because ultimately what Stephen does is a move that I also recommend, which is when people are like, what about the law? Like, what, like the law, the law, the law. And essentially what he is like, yeah. How you doing with that?
Yeah, just let or what Jesus does. Just ramp it up to 11.
Yeah. Oh, the law? Like, you mean that thing that you're constantly and ever just breaking? Yeah.
That's right. I mean, it really, that's what he's doing here. He's just pointing out that, like, for all their talk of loving the law, they don't obey it at all. As a matter of fact, they've disobeyed it in every way throughout their history. And so it says in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's such a vivid picture.
That's what you do when you have no words. Like, yeah. When you've just been owned. And all you can do is just
Yeah, I mean, this is, I mean, gnashing of teeth. You know, that's the idea here. They're so angry. They have no other things to say. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. I love that word. They stopped their ears. So you get, they're yelling. They cannot handle the word is being preached. And what he's saying is true. And they know it somewhere deep down inside themselves that they have nothing they can say against it. So what do? La, 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 la. You put your fingers in your ears. You yell as loud as you can so that you don't have to hear it because it's killing you. It's crushing you. And they don't want to deal with that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a crazy picture to think about covering your ears and screaming and rushing it. Like, so, I mean, like, think about this. Just try to get a mental picture of this. This mass of people, he says, like, I see Christ standing at the right hand of God, and everyone covers their ears, starts screaming and rushing towards you.
It's a great example of sort of the response of somebody who's insecure about their own argument.
Oh, yeah.
There's some symbolism here for, I think, what can often happen if you are winning the argument with scripture is that, you know, people, the law really does expose us and it really hurts. I mean, it's not fun to be killed and crushed by the law. And so, you know, at first there's this response of like, I'm going to do anything I can to avoid it. I'm going to do, I mean, everything I can, close my ears, yell as loud as I can. I just can't deal with what the law is exposing inside of my own soul right now.
Yeah.
It's too much. And so it says, verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
That is incredible.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, it's there's so much about this that mirrors Christ, of you know, the having false witnesses, being brought outside the city to be killed, yeah. And then much like Jesus, who says, "You know, Father, forgive them; they know not what they do." Well, Stephen doesn't think that they don't know what they're doing, but he still, I mean, pleads with God to not hold this sin against them, which is just a remarkable thing. I mean, like, he's not asking to be avenged. He's not asking for vindication. He is to be in the midst of being killed, and for your concern to be for those who are committing this sin, and that you would ask God to not hold it against them, that's a radical gospel, man. Because I mean, what Stephen believes then is he believes that God possesses the ability to not hold this sin against him, and that is because Stephen believes in this radical gospel that Christ has become all sin. And that because Christ has become all sin, he can make that kind of insane request that don't hold this sin against them. Do not treat them. I mean, this is what he's asking for. He's asking the same thing that Christ was asking. He is asking that God not treat them according to this act.
Yeah, with his dying breaths, he's pleading on their behalf, on his killer's behalf. It's a remarkable thing, and yet it's not unique in the history of the church. There's countless stories like this of people that have been martyred throughout church history that have prayed for their captors or their killers' forgiveness. It is a fascinating thing. When you look at the world's heroes throughout history, at least before Christianity, and certainly after Christianity comes upon the world, but before Christianity, those who are killed or martyred for a cause almost always cry out for justice and for vengeance. That's the norm throughout history. So if you look at some of those major heroes from the ancient times, it was always crying out for vengeance and justice for their cause to be vindicated. But the Christian hero, the hero of Christianity, is the one who dies peacefully praying for their killers.
Yeah.
That's the hero.
Yeah, no, it's a fairly remarkable thing, and of course, you know, as we wrap up, we are introduced to somebody at the very end of this, as people lay down their garments at the feet of Saul, who of course will later become Paul.
Yeah, it says, and this is just an unfortunate chapter break where it probably shouldn't be. The very first verse of chapter 8. The very beginning of it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." So in case you were reading that and had any, you know, wonder about Saul's position on this, Saul was sitting there nodding his head in approval, like, yes, this is the right thing to do.
He also
watched Stephen get killed, and he watched Stephen pray for his forgiveness.
Yes. Yeah, so what is amazing is that Stephen is praying for Paul's forgiveness, which is just incredible considering who Paul ends up becoming. But also that, you know, as it says that he approved, that doesn't just mean that, like, this was some guy that's like, yeah, I'm down. I think that's a good idea.
No, he was an active supporter.
He's a supporter, and that support mattered. In other words, that Paul is somebody. This isn't just some guy who happens to approve. That's not worth noting. Obviously, there were lots of people there that approved because lots of people participated. The fact that Saul approves made a difference. In other words, there's a connotation in it that it's almost under his watch, that he is approving of the verdict that this deserves death, and that his approving of that verdict means that it is okay to carry it out, because Saul's a big deal. He's an up and coming hotshot Pharisee, and so people cared. The people cared what he thought.
Yeah, I mean that very fact. There's a hint of that even in the fact that they are laying their garments at his feet. Mm-hmm. That he's a person that is very significant in their minds, and his approval really matters. And so and you will go on to see in the next chapter, Saul indeed does more than approve. Saul goes on to do everything he can to ravage the church himself. It becomes his number one mission in life. He'll talk about this in the rest of the book of Acts after we see his conversion, and he begins going under the name Paul. You'll see him talk about this in his letters, that he was as zealous as you could possibly get to persecute the church, and that mattered for the people he was around at the time.
That's it. And you're going to have to wait until not next week, because next week we're going to do something a little bit different for our live podcast, so that'll be a little excursion. But the following week, we'll be jumping right back into Acts. Hey, if you're out anywhere near Fergus Falls, Minnesota, 9 p.m., we'll be recording the live podcast. Come hang out. Eric, you know what, man? I'll see you this weekend.
See you in a couple days, Dan.
All right.